Mixed emotions as the reality of Bronson's departure is coming closer. Like I said, we were able to spend some time together as a family. That was a real blessing. We really are grateful for that opportunity. I know that this next week, Lord willing, the Troyer family plans to be together as well, and trust their time will be a blessing as well. I also think of us as a congregation here, the church family, and the loss and separation that we experience as a body. And I just sort of want to normalize that this morning, the pain of separation. We ought to feel a pang of hurt when one of our people leave in from our midst. That is a normal family response. And so I'm okay with that. I would grieve, in fact, if it wouldn't be that way. And I understand that a body this size, there are certain individuals that are closer to each other than some. But I think still, to some degree, we share the loss together. Yet on the other side of the equation, and I know Marvin had touched on that a little bit, but I am encouraged at the prospect of sending yet another family out from our midst. When I attend an event like this, I'm reminded that the Church of Jesus Christ is moving forward, and that this is one of the ways that God keeps building his kingdom onward and forward. And a healthy church will equip its people to be sent out. A mature church will birth other churches, and so the kingdom of God will be built and grow and prevail. That thought brings this papa a lot of comfort. And yes, of course, we will miss them. We will miss the children. We will miss the grandchildren. But one of the things that Glad and I have said long ago at the start of our marriage is that if God grants us children, one of the prayers we prayed is that we would rather have them on the other side of the globe from us on fire for Jesus Christ than living next door and struggling in their relationship with the Lord. And so we gladly give them our blessing in this endeavor. Listen, friends, the things of this earth are so temporal. It's so short and so fleeting. And yet the work of the kingdom is eternal. And it will last for eternity. And that is something that gets me excited and something that I can get behind. And so I'm just so grateful that this little congregation is able to, we're just very common folks. And yet we're able to send another couple out to spread the word of God across the globe in the country of Myanmar. Isn't that amazing? Amen. And there are others in our midst. Brother Wynn heading out. And Diane out in Colorado. Three of them at three different individuals at Faith Builders, family, and two other individuals at Faith Builders, equipping themselves for the work of ministry. And of course, Weston and SMBI, it's good to have you here this morning. And we have Jessica in Reading, Pennsylvania. And every time I do this, I make lists. I'm afraid I miss somebody. I hope I've covered them all. But I just give God the glory. The title that I have felt God laying on my heart is Ministry Beyond Napanee. Our congregation has been in the midst of a very significant shift as it relates to relocating in the city of Napanee. And this has been a process for quite some time. And it has required a lot of energy on the part of many. And it hit me rather forcefully last Wednesday evening when we had the work night. And as I looked around, I realized that it is no longer the generation ahead of me that's carrying the weight of the load. Well, it's my generation and those behind us. And I'm not sure when that happened, but it has happened, and I'm okay with that. But this shift is a big deal for our congregation. It reaches far beyond just creating more space for Sunday school classes and having a larger fellowship hall. I think the reality is that in many ways it redefines who we are as a congregation and what our vision entails. And my continued prayer has been through this process that we as a congregation will make this shift, will make this move to expand God's kingdom. It's been my prayer that with the extra space will come an extra big vision that will continue to reach beyond ourselves. My prayer is that we would see children, and that we would see families, and that we would see individuals being reached for the kingdom of God through this congregation in the city of Napanee. There's a world of hurting people out there, people that don't know God, and it is the mandate of Christ that we reach out to them in any way or means to reach them for Christ. Not that we're anything special, not that we have anything over anyone else, but rather that God's vision and His heart would be manifest through this congregation in new and dynamic ways. And so that's been my prayer. And it's important that we keep local evangelism fresh and alive in our hearts. But this morning, I also want to think about ministry beyond Napanee. It is easy for us maybe to get a little self-focused and maybe to sort of settle in and forget what's beyond us. So let's never get to the place that we only focus locally or inward. The church must be attentive to God's vision, to Jesus' vision of how the church should advance to regions beyond. In the book of Matthew, chapter 10, we have a discourse that Jesus has with his disciples. And if you have your Bibles, you can turn to Matthew, chapter 10. And I'd like to read some verses and to draw some points from this passage. Jesus had just put together this motley crew of 12 men. You know, I'm really encouraged when I look at these 12 men, and I just see their rugged disciples, these rugged men, these rough followers of Jesus. And I'm just encouraged that if God can use 12 men like He did to get this ministry started, this Church of Jesus Christ started, surely He can use one of us or all of us. And so he's gathered them together, and he's talking to them about to go out and sending out the 12. And I'd like to capture three main points in his instruction to them as it relates to ministry beyond Napanee. I'd like to start with just reading verses 5 through 10, first of all, for the first point. Matthew 10, starting verse 5. These 12 Jesus sent out and commanded them, saying, "Do not go into the way of the Gentiles, and do not enter a city, and do not enter a city of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as you go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out demons. Freely you have received, freely give. Provide neither gold nor silver nor copper in your money belts, nor bags for your journey, nor two tunics, nor sandals, nor staff, for a worker is worthy of his food." The first point that I would like to make that I see in this passage of Scripture is preach the kingdom. what Jesus was saying is preach the kingdom. As you go, preach. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. The expansion of the kingdom centers around preaching the gospel. I have observed in the past that Anabaptist ministries tend to draw greater support, both financially and by way of physical help, when it comes to giving to humanitarian aid rather than church planting efforts. Now, let me quickly qualify that Jesus, a large portion of his ministry was related to humanitarian aid. He healed the sick. He healed the lame. He fed the crowds. He raised the dead. He cast out unclean spirits. He touched the lepers. And he caused the mute to talk. And there are many other ways that Jesus helped people in tangible ways. Yet there are no examples of Jesus healing or feeding apart from preaching and teaching. His model of ministry was to first preach and then to attend to the humanitarian needs around him. Too many times we do just the opposite. We tend to try to draw people with social services, with food, or with a building. And then much later, if ever, we present the gospel to them. Again, I would just like to say that social work or serving in soup kitchens, like I did a lot when we were in Red Lake, and I really enjoyed that, by the way, or visiting those in prison or building projects are an activity that have their place, but they should never be subordinate to the preaching of the gospel. Jesus' model was to first preach, and then he followed up saying, heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, and cast out demons. There's an adage that has gained some momentum in the Christian circles today that says, preach the gospel, and if necessary, use words. I wonder how much of that is rooted in timidity. Now, I understand that philosophy, and I understand, and you've heard me preach probably more than anybody, that our actions must correspond with our words. Absolutely. Certainly. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your what? Your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. What we do must correspond with our words. Absolutely. But let's also not underestimate the power of the gospel, sharing the gospel. And Brother Jonathan has challenged us probably more than anyone in this congregation at work to share the gospel. And we've seen him and heard him give testimony of how he's done that. I've been amazed at the many millions of dollars that our churches can raise in times of crises. Literally millions of dollars. And we have done well with that in many respects. And again, I'm not critical about charitable giving in those ways. But I wish we could transmit that kind of vision to generate funds for those families or those individuals who are committed to go to the field that is ripe for harvest in a church planting, and particularly in cross-cultural settings. Yet many times it's difficult, and I think we've heard Brother Marvin say that this morning, many times it's difficult to generate financial support for that kind of work. And I believe it's because in many ways our culture demands that we require some kind of tangible ways to measure success or measure results. And that's not always possible in church planting situations. or else it could take a lot of time. But I want to take you back to Scripture again, in this passage of Scripture that Jesus instructed his disciples. He says, provide not gold nor silver nor copper and money belts and on and on. There are instructions. These are the instructions of Jesus. And our tendency typically is to first provide humanitarian aid and then, once the relationship is built, share the gospel. I wonder how much more effective we would be if we would follow Jesus' instruction or his model. So the first point that I'd like to leave with you is to preach the kingdom as we think of going out. The second thing that I see, and I'd like to read the verses 11 through 15, where it says, now, whatever city or town you enter, inquire who in it is worthy, and stay there till you go out. And when you go into a household, greet it. If the household is worthy, let your peace come upon it. But if it's not worthy, let your peace return to you. And whatever will not, and whoever will not receive you nor hear your words, when you depart from that house or city, shake off the dust from your feet. Assuredly, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in that day of judgment than for that city. The second point that I'd like to suggest is that wherever you go, whatever city or town you enter, stay there till you go out. Focus on urban ministry. Jesus sent the apostles into the cities of Israel. And I would like to suggest that this vision was not intended only for the 12 disciples, but for all disciples until the end of the age. This particular instruction tends again to fly in the face of many of us rural folks. And again, I'm just going to mention us as an Anabaptist culture. The Anabaptist culture largely has tended to be a people of the land or people that have lived in rural areas. And I will say that I've been encouraged to see in the recent years many more people going into our large cities across the U.S. and also globally. But Jesus' words were not given in a vacuum. Rather, he led by way of example. In fact, right after he had given these instructions to the disciples, in chapter 11, Matthew records in verse 1, it says, now it came to pass, when Jesus finished commanding his 12 disciples, that he departed from there to teach and to preach in their, where? Cities. We also see that Jesus made a declaration in Luke chapter 4, verse 43. And he states his purpose for coming to this earth. Listen to what it says. Luke chapter 4, verse 43. I must preach the kingdom of God to other cities also, because for this purpose I have been sent. Now, some wrongly imagine that Israel was some rustic, depopulated area that only was populated in the larger areas of Greece and Rome. And that is false. The first century historian Josephus debunks that theory. And I'd like to show you what he had to say about the region of Galilee. He says, and he writes, moreover, the cities lie here very thick, and very many villages there are here are everywhere so full of people by the richness of their soil, that the very least of them contain about 15,000 inhabitants. So the small cities of Galilee, the smallest ones, the least ones, had a population of 15,000 people. Compared that to Napanee. that it's just slightly under 7,000 people. The book of Acts clearly confirms that the apostles followed Jesus' example and his commission of bringing the gospel to the leading and the most populous cities of the empire. And we see that when because the most populated cities in that day, in the first century, was it's recorded that Rome had approximately 650 to a million people. Alexandria, 400,000 people. Ephesus, 200,000 people. Antioch, 150,000 people. Apamia, 125. That was a region in Greece. Pergamum, 120,000 people. Sardis, 100,000 people. And Corinth, another 100,000 people. Of the eight leading cities in that region, six of them are recorded to have had a Christian church planted and established in them within the first 50 years after the resurrection. Isn't that amazing? That's where they went. Why did they go there? Because that's where the people were. Now, most of us probably don't appreciate and understand the density of these cities. It is estimated, according to geologists, that Rome and Antioch both had approximately 200 people per acre. 200 people per acre. Now, remember that these people lived with animals. So somewhere there were animals, and I'm not sure where they put them. But compare that to Manhattan, where there is 100,000 people per acre. Now, Bronson Charity were just in New York for 6 weeks for training, and they were in Queens, which is just about a half-hour city drive from Manhattan. And in Queens, Bronson said, the parking is atrocious. He said one day it took him 45 minutes to find a parking spot. And that's in Queens. And in Manhattan, there are 100 people per acre, but that's only half of the amount of people that lived in some of those Roman and Grecian areas. Compare that, Manhattan, 100 people per acre, to Chicago and San Francisco, and it drops substantially to 25 people per acre. Now, I do quite a bit of traveling into Chicago, and it's hard for me to imagine that there's only 25 people per acre. I think it's 2,500 people per, I don't know, city block, it feels like. The point being is that these ancient cities were populated very heavily. And Jesus, I believe, was wanting the apostles to take the gospel where the majority of the people lived. Today, the eight most populated, or the top largest cities in the world, is first of all Shanghai, China, 24.1 million people. Beijing, China, 18.5 million people. Karachi, Pakistan, 18 million. Istanbul, Turkey, 14.6. Bangladesh, Dhaka, 14.5. Tokyo, Japan, 13.6. Moscow, 13.1. And Manila in the Philippines, 12.8. And again, compare that to New York City, which is the largest city in New York, in the U.S., which is 8.4 million. It's a fraction, really, a third, less than a third of Shanghai. By invading these cities, the disciples were able to be that light that is set on a hill which cannot be hid. And again, the cities is not the only place that God calls people, but the fact remains, this is where the vast majority of the people live. And particularly countries outside of the U.S. in Europe. One of the cautions that I would just like to make as we think about this and taking the power of the gospel into these places, there's two cautions that I'd like to get, two extremes that can happen. The first one is simply that the possibility is there for us to assimilate to the wickedness within the city and to compromise. And when we do that, we have lost the flavor. We have lost the saltiness. We have lost the light. The second thing is to be intimidated and to give in to timidity. And that is seated in fear. And so neither one of these are good options. So the second point is just simply a focus on urban ministries. The third point that I'd like to make from this passage of Scripture is taken from the verses of 16 through 26 and also 32 through 39. Let's just read those verses. Verse 16, "Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Therefore be wise as serpent and harmless as doves. Beware of men, for they will deliver you up to councils and scourge you in their synagogues. You will be brought before governors and kings for my sake, as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. But when they deliver you up, do not worry about how or what you should speak, for it will be given to you in that hour what you should speak. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you. Now brother will deliver brother to death, and father his child, and children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but he who endures to the end will be saved. When they persecute you in this city, flee to another. For assuredly I say to you, you will not have gone through the cities of Israel before the Son of Man comes. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for a disciple that he be like his teacher, and a servant like his master. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more will they call those of his household? Therefore, do not fear them, for there is nothing covered that will not be revealed, and hidden that will not be known." And then I'd like to jump down to verse 32 through 39. "Therefore, whoever confesses me before men, him will I also confess before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, him I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven. Do not think that I am come to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. I have come to set man against his father, a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemy will be those of his own household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who finds his life will lose it, and he who loses his life for my sake will find it." Now, I just, in a recent message, gave an explanation to those verses, verse 34 through 35, so I won't go into that a lot. But the point that I do want to make
is that as we go out, I think we do need to be prepared for opposition. I send you out, Jesus said, as sheep in the midst of wolves. I find it intriguing how much of this discourse with his disciples centered on the potential conflict that they may face. Obviously, I'm concerned that we don't paint such a dark and dismal picture that we don't find anyone willing to go. Yet, this portion of passage is significant enough that I think we do well to pay some attention to it. I see three people groups that may give us opposition. The first one is the religious group. I would suggest that opposition from two of these groups, the one being the religious group, the other one being family, can be particularly painful, particularly if it is those or potentially other Christian individuals. Now, Marvin said this morning that more people leave the mission field because of discouragement and the lack of support, and that may be so. I'm not sure. From a lot of the books that I've read on missions, if not the greatest, at least one, also one of the greater ones, reasons for people, missionaries returning back home, is because of conflict within the team members. Isn't that ironic? Yet why wouldn't it be so? If Satan is not able or is not successful from going to the mission field, a field that is ready for harvest, then a perfect strategy is to create a wedge within the members of the team that will cause dysfunction. And equally as important as praying for their safety, and I'm talking to the home congregation, equally as important as it is to pray for their safety and their protection and their encouragement, I would suggest that we should pray that Satan is not able to drive a wedge between the team members that are on the field. And I know, Bronson and Charity, at this point in your journey, I'm sure that the thought of conflict with LaVon and Beth seems preposterous to you. I know that you've developed a friendship with them from years gone by. But my encouragement to you, to both of you families, is to stay humble and not to allow seeds of bitterness or any unforgiveness to harbor in your hearts. There's probably very little that is more painful than being betrayed or being rejected by a close mutual friend, particularly a close Christian friend. And hence, I think, why Satan tries so hard to drive a wedge in a team that goes out like this. So we see Jesus giving that warning. Be careful. Religious people are going to deliver you up. The second one that we see are the governments, the authorities, governmental authorities that Jesus warned about, who is that will give us trouble when we spread the gospel. This should come as no surprise either, because there are two different kingdoms at work. There are two different laws at work. One operates under the laws of the land, the other one under the laws of the heavenly kingdom. And there's going to be great conflict. This has caused conflict ever since the kingdom of heaven was established. The first century Christians faced some of the most severe persecutions in the history of the church. And there's been other people groups that have faced severe persecution, individuals that have faced persecution, and even the laws that are being created today in this government, in our land, seems to be have laws that are tightening the noose around the Christian church. And so may we be found faithful in that. So the second group that may give us opposition are governmental authorities, according to what Jesus said. And the third one that I would like to mention are the, and by the way, I see I had it backward there. Sorry about that. But the families, family relationships. Family relationships are some of the most painful experiences that we can face. Broken family relationships. And this can be particularly true when one leaves a certain religion, a cultural religion, to follow Christ. And I know that there's some families sitting right here this morning that have experienced that kind of pain and have witnessed it firsthand. Can you imagine the scorn that the disciples faced from their family members when they left their Jewish religion to follow this madman, this man that plucked food on the Sunday and ate with sinners? I can only imagine the kind of scorn that they faced from their family members. And that can be very, very hurtful and a lot of pressure. And we hear stories today of people that leave their cultural religion and they follow Christ. And there are death threats and even people that are put to death because of it. And so that's something that we need to be aware of. That not maybe that you will experience, but even as you work with people and they make a decision to follow Christ, that you will walk with them through this journey. So not only does Jesus then give us three warnings of oppositions that we may face, he also gives us three responses that we can use when we face opposition. The first one is found in verse 16, where it says, "Be wise as serpents and as harmless as doves." This speaks to me of a person who is not naive, who's not ignorant, but rather a person who is clothed with humility. A person that has the attribute of humility can cause the opposer to be ashamed, according to 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15 and 16. It says, in those verses, it says, "But sanctify the Lord your God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason of the hope that is in you." With what? Meekness and fear. That's humility. It's being clothed in humility. Having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. And so I think Jesus' instruction, one of his responses that we can use when we face opposition, is be as harmless, be wise as serpents and as harmless as doves. You know, when we start defending our position and our rights, that is a recipe for conflict. But when we just lay down our agenda, my rights, and just respond in a humble way, there's just very little that people can do against that. The second response that Jesus gives to us, he gives us the instruction in verse 19. He says, "Do not worry about how or what you should speak." How many of you have been put in situations that were very difficult, and suddenly God gave you an oracle that was clearly outside of yourself? You know what I'm talking about? Of course you do. You've experienced it, right? I don't think there's any merit in being ignorant or being unprepared at any time, but there are times that we find, and the way we find ourselves in situations, that we're not prepared, and we're not sure how to respond, and we're not sure what to say. And Jesus said, don't worry, I'll give you the words to speak at that time. And so, again, as we continue to develop that relationship with Jesus Christ and follow the promptings of the Spirit, He will give you the right words at the right time. The third thing, the third response that we see that Jesus gives is a very comforting response. Do not fear. In fact, He gives that instruction twice. He gives it in verse 26. He says, therefore, do not fear them. And He gives it again in verse 28. He says, do not fear those who can kill the body but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear Him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. And He compares the disciples to His teacher. If the teacher, which was Jesus in this case, was called Beelzebub or a devil, how much more will the student be called that? And yet, He gives instruction, do not fear. Fear is Satan's most destructive force, one of Satan's most destructive forces. I'm just convinced that as we look at the armor in Ephesians chapter 6, He gives three times He gives the instruction, stand, stand, stand therefore. Because when we start running, that exposes our back. When we run away from the enemy, that exposes our back, and there's no equipment, there's no armor to our back. And so when Satan can try to get us running and out of fear, then he has a distinct advantage. Now, we are no match to Satan on our own. Not at all. But in the power and the authority of Jesus Christ, he must submit to Jesus' name. So stand. Stand therefore. Do not fear. It is in this confidence that we walk forward with his commission. Following the call of God can be a difficult one, but it is always the best choice. George MacDonald expresses this tension very well in a poem that he wrote, and allow me to read this poem in closing. It goes this way. I said, let me walk in the fields. He said, nay, walk in the towns. I said, there are no flowers there. He said, no flowers, but a crown. I said, but the skies are black. There is nothing but noise and din. But he wept as he sent me back. There is more, he said, there is sin. I said, but the air is thick, and fogs are veiling the sun. He said, yet souls are sick, and souls in the dark undone. I said, I shall miss the light, and friends shall miss me, they say. He said, choose tonight if I am to miss you or they. I pleaded for time to be given. He said, is it hard to decide? It will not seem hard in heaven to have followed the steps of your guide. I cast one look at the field, then set my face to the town. He said, my child, do you yield? Will you leave the flowers for a crown? Then into his hand went mine, and into my heart he came he, and walked in a light divine, the path I had feared to see. Let's pray. Father, it is such a comfort to know that you have promised that you will never leave us or forsake us. And Lord, as you have called the 12 disciples so many years ago, you today still put that call out to us. as the church. Lord, in this specific situation, as Bronson and Charity prepare to go to the mission field, I pray that your anointing and grace would be upon them as we commission them for the work of a pastor and a leader and a teacher and a heralder, someone who heralds the gospel. I pray that you would anoint their work, the work of their hands. Be with them and LaVon's. Lord, I pray that there would be no schism that would come between them, that there would be no wedge that would be driven between them, not because of who they are, but because of what you're doing in their hearts. Keep them humble before you, Father. And I would pray, Father, that there would be a church of Jesus Christ that would sprout up and that it would produce many other churches. And Lord, we pray for this and for your name, we pray. Amen.